Thank you very much. Quick announcement. Most of these have sold. There's one left, but we're missing an exam booklet. So we're wondering if somebody didn't accidentally, when they bought one of these, picked up two exam booklets. They might have stuck together. So check if you do have one of these, if you accidentally have got two exam books. If you wouldn't mind just returning it to Jacques and Marie. So this is the last copy if somebody else is interested in purchasing that. And if we don't find the exam book, just give your name to Jacques and Marie and we'll send one to you, mail one to you. So that's great. That's encouraging to know that. Okay, so we're going to continue moving along. We were thinking about marriage being under attack. We looked at the whole idea of the external foes, principalities and powers, the world, some of the political issues that we face, and a Christian response to that. And now we're going to think about another point under this idea of external enemies, external foes, something that we're just going to call circumstances. Oh, not up there yet. Do I need to do anything else here, or is it good? Okay, great. Satan will use anything to ruin us, to destroy us, and to discourage us. In terms of marriage context, he'll use anything he can to divide you. God says the two shall become one. The devil says, I'm going to make them back into two. I'm going to work to not allow them to become one. I want to split up their unity. I want to ruin their togetherness, right? So any way that he can, and he will use various circumstances to try and turn us against each other, to make us sarcastic and irritable and everything else. And there's lots of different ways that he can do that. Now, Dorothy and I recently did a little survey, and she emailed a number of ladies, and I emailed a number of men, and I asked them, what would you perceive are the main things or issues that present the greatest difficulty in your Christian marriage? Right? And so we're asking people to be honest, to share something about their own marriages. In some cases, we ask people, ask three or four friends, and then pool the answers and just send us back so we won't know which ones were from you and which are from other people. So keep it anonymous that way. But many people felt free to actually share their personal situations. And it was kind of surprising the way it came back, and we'll talk more about this a little bit in the last session. But here's some responses. Now, these are real-life responses. These are real people, just various ages that were represented, and various stages of having kids and even grandkids and whatever. So these are what people said, people who live in various places across Canada. Okay, so this is real. This is not just from a book. The number one issue that caused difficulty and stress in marriage, finances. Number one, right? People listed things like debt, binge buying, overspending. Like the whole idea of materialism, I got to have more, right? Got to keep up with the people next door, with my friends, whatever. And so a lot of difficulties and stress between husband and wife arose as a result of financial pressures, right? Not enough money to pay the bills. Why not? What happened this month? Who spent this money? Are we being wise in handling our resources? And one partner perhaps just refusing to do finances together. Just, if I feel like buying it, I do it. Hey, I just, you know, I worked hard for this money, I'm going to do it. Buy a new television, hey, that's my right. You know? And so you can see how that causes a lot of difficulties. And so Satan can get in there and use those circumstances and create disunity in the marriage. The second one on the list was busyness. The fast, busy pace of modern life. Interesting. Too many activities. Two careers, kids in hockey, constantly connected by electronics, one person dropping the kids at daycare and the other picking them up. Who makes supper and then takes the other ones to dance lessons? Add the extra of church meetings on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, Awana on Thursday, youth group on Friday. What couple has time to spend together anymore? This is somebody's actual response. Okay? And it says, no time for good communication. It says, to be clear, life has always been tough and busy, but in the past it was more busy around the home. Now it is busy everywhere except in the home, with everyone heading in different directions. I think that's a very valid point, right? Circumstances of lifestyle of society, right? And we can just slip into it and do what everybody else does, right? Because we want to be part of the world and be accepted and all the rest, so we just do life the way everybody else does. The circumstances can crush us, right? And can be used of the Lord used of the devil in a very negative way in our life. People talked about balance and trying to balance finances and material items, home, spouse, working, church, all that kind of stuff. How do we balance that? How do you achieve and strike a balance? As a result of that, a lot of people talked about a lack of praying together. We never pray together as a family because you get up in the morning and it's go, go, go. It's rush, rush, rush. And it's like a 24/7, it seems. People talked about things in terms of this busyness, the aspect of time stealers, spending too much time on the internet, gaming, chat rooms, Facebook, Pinterest, whatever, just spending time. Some of it is not necessarily bad or horrible or wrong or vicious or anything else, but just time wasters, right? We can engage in things that really don't do anything to build us up or build our family up, but it's just time wasters, and it just gobbles away our effort and time and energy. Television, whatever. I mean, there's so many. You can supply your own list there of the things that waste time. The third thing on the list was communication. Communication, we're going to talk about that again as well. But so finances, busyness, communication, lack of unity, neglect of true friendship in the home, in marriages, and various other things. But I want to mention those first few because some of them touch on this idea of circumstances. And you can imagine in day-to-day life, and you've been there, something like tiredness. So life is busy, you have young children, a child is sick, and you're up half the night with that child, you're tired, they're tired and irritable and cranky, and then your spouse who has slept well all night gets up and asks you to do something, right? And you feel like you're going to snap. It's like, don't you realize? Don't you know what I've had to cope with all night? And so the circumstances can produce anger and bitterness and reactions and all the rest. Illness can do that to us too, right? And especially prolonged illness. And somebody listed the idea of illness as being a possible breaker of marriages sometimes. If we don't handle that well, if there isn't the patience, if there isn't the love, if there's unrealistic demands and so on, that can be a very, very negative and destructive thing. Okay, so many tensions, stress, work situations, whatever. So Satan can use those. But I think here's just the point that I want to leave as we move on past this. The real issue is not the circumstances. The real issue is the way we handle circumstances, our response to circumstances. Okay. So if you think, if I had a jug of boiling hot water here, and I took an orange Pekoe tea bag, and I dropped it into that boiling hot water, what flavor is going to be in that water after a minute or two? Orange Pekoe. If I had another jug, and instead of orange Pekoe, I dropped a mint tea bag into that, what flavor is there going to be? Well, it's going to be mint. What drew the flavor out of the tea bag? The hot water. The hot water, right? So it's the hot water's fault that this jug now tastes like mint. Well, no, it's not actually the hot water's fault. All the hot water did was expose what was in the bag. The flavor was already there. The hot water just released it. When we face difficult and tough circumstances, we're placed, as it were, in hot water. And sometimes we say, well, I got angry, or I shouted, or I got impatient because of the circumstances. No, all the circumstances did was reveal what was inside. And so that's the real issue, the real problem that we have to deal with. So we can blame Satan using circumstances and therefore causing me to be horrible and nasty and sarcastic, but actually God has used it to reveal I have some heart work that needs to happen. I have some inner changes that need taking care of. There are things that are going on in my mind, in my attitudes, in my motivation, in my being, that are not yet under the control of Christ. There are areas of earthliness, of fleshliness, that I haven't really brought under the control of Christ and Christ-likeness yet. So yes, there is an enemy, and yes, he can use these things, but in the final analysis, it's not an excuse for us. We need to face these things in the strength of the Lord, in the wisdom of the Lord, and by the grace of God. And so that kind of gives us a little segue into our next session, because in this session, we want to talk about marriage being under attack, but not from the external foes, from the internal foes, the internal enemies. I think it's fair to say that my worst enemy is me. That might sound like a strange thing to say in some ways, but when you understand and realize that even though I am a Christian, even though I'm saved, I am still in a framework of fallenness. There is still the lingering effects of corruption and pollution by sin. I carry the baggage of who and what I have been and where I have been and what I have learned and what I have heard and the experiences that I've had and the input into my mind. All of that has shaped me and has shaped my thinking. Right? And I carry that with me. And the Christian life is a process of sanctification in which we should not be happy to stay where we are, but to make progress and to lessen the effects of society round about me, to lessen the effects of the attacks of the enemies from without, the devil and the world and all these things, to lessen that and to magnify and increase the influence of the power of Christ in my life. It's a growth. It's a process. There's no shortcut. There's no quick and easy answer. So we're thinking of this area as applies to marriage and family. The attack, the internal enemy. When Satan comes to me to tempt me, the problem is I respond to that temptation because of what's inside of me. When somebody comes to me and they offer me something, I respond to that because of what's in me. Now, you contrast our response to temptation to Jesus' response to temptation. Satan came to him. Satan tempted him. There was no sin in the temptation, by the way. Satan brought his full weight to bear to try and trick Jesus and to tempt Jesus. Jesus didn't sin. The sin is not in the temptation. The sin is in yielding to the temptation. When the temptation came to the Lord Jesus, it came to one in whom there was no sin. It came to one who was pure and holy and who was not attracted to the sin that was presented to him. So there's a big difference in the response, in terms of my response and the response example of the Lord Jesus. Even so, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus responded using Scripture and appealed to his Father and appealed to the will of God in meeting those temptations. So here's my problem. Me, the old self, the corrupt nature. Now, you know, there are some churches and believers who teach that when you become a Christian, your old self is eradicated. And you become like this perfect new person. And all you have to do is to speak to their spouse and they will disprove that theory, right? Because the reality is, anybody who's honest will have to say, according to the standards of what I read in the Scripture and the things that God says I should be, I'm not. I haven't arrived yet. I haven't attained. I still have a long way to grow. And there's many, many, many instructions in the scripture about actively pursuing and laying hold of the new life and putting off the old life, reckoning ourselves dead, reckoning ourselves alive, and embracing that new position that is ours in Christ. I think I mentioned this yesterday. I'll let you in on a secret. I'm going to tell you my wife's biggest problem. She married a sinner. See, that's the issue, and it works both ways. We're saved, we're born again Christians, but we're not yet perfected. I'm sure you heard the joke where two women were talking, and the one woman was saying, that guy down there is such a terrible husband. And the other lady piped up. She said, oh, no. She said, I don't have, my husband is an angel. She said, oh, you're lucky. Mine's still alive. You know, most marriages go through struggles, and some marriages turn very, very bad, usually not because of a lack of knowledge, but because of the problem of self, of me, of disobedience, of sin. Yes, Satan, principalities, huge threat and enemy. But here within my own heart, there is a struggle. I wanted to take you to Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, please. Galatians chapter 5. It's one of those classic passages that describe the struggle for us. Galatians 5 and 17. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there's a battle of some kind. And then from verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it paints for us the picture of the works of the flesh, of the corrupt human nature, the internal enemy. Okay? And I think this is where we have to just spend a little while thinking about this, because God does not call us to simply try and improve that or to reform it or to clean it up. But God actually calls us to put those things to death. Right? And there's something very, very strong about what the Lord calls us to do with these things. It's not outward moral improvement, but rather we are called to newness of life in Christ. Verse 16 of Galatians 5 is the key that we'll come back to. How do I handle the works of the flesh? How do I handle my old nature? Try a little harder? Make a New Year's resolution? Three steps that I want to implement or whatever? He says, no. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now, our problem with that is it's kind of intangible. It's easier if somebody gives me a little list of rules to do. If you follow these rules, you will be spiritual. Hey, I can do that. I can handle it. Give me the list. Bible doesn't give us a list like that. It says walk in the Spirit. So how do you do that? Oh, now I can give you the list. No, right? It's not a mechanical thing, is it? What does this mean, walking in the Spirit? It seems to be relationship with the Lord. Like, how do you know, if somebody says, how do I get that person to like me? Well, do these three things and they like you. It just doesn't work like that, right? You got to build relationship with a person, build friendship, get to know them, talk, right? Spend time. Right? There's an intangible. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Connect with the Lord. Abide in Christ. So many different ways that the Scripture describes that or uses that idea, right? Abide in the vine. Stay very close to the Lord Jesus. Get to know Him personally. hear his word, read his word, hear his voice, receive his teaching and his instruction, respond to him, become sensitive to him, right? Walk in the Spirit, walk with the Lord. Have communication with him. Have fellowship with the Lord. Worship the Lord. Praise the Lord. Pray, talk to him. Unburden yourself. Pour out. So many different aspects. But walk in the Spirit. Now, there's no little quick fix. There's no 12-step program to know how to walk in the Spirit. It's something that you and I individually have to build and develop and cultivate with the Lord. We've got to ask the Lord to teach us. We've got to ask the Lord to lead us down that path. And it's not like some magical thing that all of a sudden, one day, it's like, boom, okay, the lights come on, I'm walking in the Spirit. No, it's more like you learn a little bit, you lose a little bit, you take a step forward, you take a step back. There's encouragement, there's discouragement, there's attacks along the way, a forgetfulness, and then I come back, I relearn a principle. So it's this involved process by which gradually more and more I learn what it means to know him, to love him. To walk with him, right? Walk in the Spirit. And the Lord gives us a promise with that, though. As you learn to walk in the Spirit, and as you continually walk in the Spirit, and as you grow in walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a dynamic principle. Here's the answer. Can I control myself? No. If I was drowning and I suddenly said, okay, I've got to save myself and, you know, grabbed my hair and pulled myself up out of the water. Look at that. Isn't that great? Pull myself up out of the water, you know, and just carry myself back to shore. Can't do that, right? The self cannot rescue the self from the self. It's got to be by the control of the Spirit. It's got to be by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. As you learn to walk in the Spirit, you will be empowered, you will be enabled, you will be given wisdom, you will be given motivation, you will be given the desire, you will be given the passion to not walk in the flesh. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a promise. There's a promise. We need to take that promise. Sometimes we've got to take that promise all the way into our homes and marriages and saying, you know what? I've been walking in the flesh. I've been living in the flesh. I've been acting in the flesh. I've been speaking in the flesh. I've been reacting in the flesh. I've been lashing out. I've been bitter, whatever. I've been in the flesh. I've been dwelling and camping there. But I don't want to stay there. I want to learn to walk in the Spirit. I want the fruit of the Spirit to operate in me so that I don't give in to and I don't get ruled by the works of the flesh. That's interesting. I don't want to spend too long on this, but the idea of the works of the flesh, that word works, literally means the performance of the flesh or the effort or energy of the flesh. The flesh is active, right? I'm saved. I'm a new creature in Christ, but I still have the old me. My thoughts, my memories. I mean, the old me is still there. And it doesn't say, oh, Peter, you became a Christian. I guess I'll just bow out. It fights back all the harder. It used to be top dog. It used to rule. And now suddenly it's been bumped off course. And it's gonna fight back with everything that it's got, right? The works, the performance, the effort, the energy of the flesh. That phrase, the flesh, can mean many different things in the Bible. Our body is called the flesh, and it's not evil, it's not bad, okay? So the term the flesh can be very neutral. We are in the flesh in the sense we're still living in a human body. God made this flesh, the human body, that's not evil in and of itself, right? So it can be used in a very neutral way. But it can be used in a very negative way, and that's how it's being used here. The flesh as representing the weakness of humanity, the corruption, the fallenness of human nature. The sinfulness of our carnal desires and being. The seat or center of ungodly desires and passions within us. The appetites and affections that are contrary to the things of God and the glory of God and obedience to God. That's what the word flesh means. So it's this performance and effort and energy of this fallenness. And he says the works of the flesh are manifest. Or evident, or quite literally, they are obvious. they're obvious. You read the list, like, I mean, does anybody need to explain that? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. It's like, yeah, it's obvious. These things are wrong. If you spend any time at all reading the scriptures, if you have any level of understanding at all about God and his creation and his relationship to human beings, it's quite obvious these things are wrong. These things are dirty. These things are unacceptable. These things fall short of the glory of God. So they're very, very evident and obvious. He gives us a list of sins, as it were. And remember, sin is sin. It doesn't matter how it shows itself, right, or how it dresses itself up. Sin is sin. The scripture says, if you offend in one point of the law, you are guilty of the whole law of God, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I often use this illustration if somebody was trying to jump from one cliff to another, and, you know, there was a 100-foot gap in between. And the first person comes along and they try and jump and they only get like 10% of the way and they fall to their death. And the next person comes along and they jump 25% of the way. Everybody cheers. Wow, he got 25% of the way. But he still fell short and fell to his death. Somebody else comes along and jumps 75% away. Oh, fantastic. But he still fell short and fell to his death. Somebody else got 95% of the way, but they still fell short and fell to their death. And that's the point. See, we like to have degrees of sin, and there's certain sins that we think, okay, these are acceptable sins amongst us as Christians because, I mean, we're not out there murdering and raping and that kind of stuff. So our sins of pride and greed and materialism, they're not as bad. Well, no, because if you read the Bible, when the Lord lists things that he hates, he particularly puts things like pride and greed and covetousness and that part of those lists of things that he despises and hates. So sin is sin, obviously. But he gives us here kind of four classes or groupings of sin, and it's not like the one is higher than the other. But he mentions, firstly, sensual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness or lewdness. These are all sexual deviations, either inside of marriage or outside of marriage. The idea of fornication includes things like pornography, any kind of sexual sin. Any sexual portrayal or arousal of any kind that is contrary to the Word of God. And we have to be so careful because sometimes things don't seem as bad, but actually they are openings to other things, right? And something might seem pretty innocent on this level, but if you give the devil a foothold, he's going to be in there, right? You give him an inch, he's going to take a mile. So we have to be very, very careful and on guard and exercise wisdom here. And again, as we mentioned earlier, the internet has changed everything. It has changed everything. It's changed the world, right? I was hearing not too long ago of a village in Kenya. And the people there, very little in that village, but almost everybody has a cell phone. And this far-flung, remote little village, the men are all into pornography on their cell phones. You know, we think, oh, great, you know, it's an unreached people group, whatever, and you can go and witness to these people, and they've never heard the gospel, and you know, they haven't been reached by outside society. And it's right there, right? Via a phone and the internet, they've got what we've got, right? So the internet and communications technology has changed everything and has brought the world of darkness and sin right into all of our living rooms and bedrooms and homes and churches everywhere, right? We need to recognize that. When you look at all these sensual sins, the point is this. Every one of these things are enemies to the unity of marriage, the purity of marriage. They break down the sacred trust and intimacy of marriage. It spoils the picture totally. God's plan, one man, one woman for life, permanence, faithfulness, loyalty, unity. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness violates all of that, right? And there's the problem. There's the enemy. And the reason that it's so appealing is because of what's inside of us, right? That's why stuff sells, right? That's why they can make movies or write books or whatever. And that's why people go and watch those, because it's appealing, it's attractive to us. And so we need to be very, very careful. So he lists these things, the works of the flesh that are evident, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness or lasciviousness. Then he mentions a couple of what we might think of as kind of religious sins, idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. Interesting, with idolatry, we probably, most of us think, okay, we'll skip that one. That's not a problem for any of us. But idolatry simply means to worship anything or any person instead of or in place of the true worship of the living God. Right? That's why in many places in the scripture, idolatry is connected with covetousness and materialism. Because materialism, in effect, is worshiping stuff and things and money and possessions, and has placed that in the place of where God should be. And it's a major problem in marriages in North America. When, you know, in that survey, it showed up the whole issue of finances, this whole thing of impulse buying and compulsive shopping. And I got to hit all the sales, right? And I see something advertised, I got to have that, I want that, right? And the envy and the jealousy, somebody else has it and I want it too. And the best gadget, technology, car, brand name clothing, latest phone or whatever. And we get on this debt treadmill. And suddenly we're in way over our heads and the stress and pressure can bury us completely. So idolatry, materialism, things like that, and like I say, it's listed kind of as a religious sin in the sense of, instead of being content with what God provides for us, we got to grab more. We got to grab more, right? We need to learn to live within our means. Somebody said the biggest problem is not the high cost of living, but the cost of high living, right? And we want a standard that we feel we deserve. And we push, we grab, we grasp, right? Because we want that standard. And we need to be very, very careful. It draws our hearts away from resting in the Lord and trusting in Him. Then it mentions sorcery or witchcraft. This word was originally used of practitioners who claimed that they could cure physical ailments in people or emotional problems with hallucinogenic drugs. And that's the word that was used here, pharmakia. You can see our word pharmacy comes from that word. And so these were people who said, I've got this potion or whatever. You take that, you know, it's going to heal you. You're going to feel better as a result of that. But of course, it came to be mixed in with the occult and magical incantations and ancestor worship and seances and fortune-telling and palm reading, tarot cards, stuff like yoga and transcendental meditation, which are simply Eastern mystic forms that have been repackaged for North America, and many Christians have been drawn in thinking, hey, it's no problem, you know, we can just do the exercises part without the meditating part. It's, well, how do you have Christian witchcraft? It's a contradiction that simply cannot be, and it gives footholds for the devil. And once they gain an entrance into our life, they're quite happy to take that permission and to push it for all that they're worth. And the entrance can create fear in our minds, create uncertainty, doubt, put some darkness into our soul. And we need to be aware. We need to be aware. Don't play with fire, because you will get burned. Right? Don't see how close you can get to the end of the edge of the precipice before you fall off. Rather, just stay back, right? Be safe. Stuff like idolatry, witchcraft, sorcery, these are anti-God. These are a violation of His will and purpose. And they bring darkness, not light. Okay, they corrupt and twist truth. And they give Satan doors of entrance into our lives, into our homes. And then he mentions societal ills. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. And it's quite a list of things that he lays out for us. These are the works of the flesh. These are the evidence of our old nature, right? Hatred, the strong feelings of malice towards somebody who harms me or robs me or cheats me or disappoints me, right? Hatred, contentions, quarreling and arguing. Some people just love to argue. They just love to pick an argument, you know? It's like, do you love to argue? No, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You know, I mean, just that. Oh, isn't that fun, right? But you know, that can become a habit, and it can become a habit in relationships. That can make that one issue can make a relationship unworkable. I just got to contradict you for the sake of contradicting. That's white. No, it's not. It's black. No, this is white. No, actually, it might be blue. No, I tell you, this is white. No, I don't think so. And many times we argue about pointless things. And we don't even know why we're pushing the envelope. Like, why do I need to win at this? What am I really going to gain by arguing? Maybe I can just drop this. Maybe I don't need to address this issue. Even if I think the person is wrong, do I really need to jump into this? Do I need to stir up turmoil over this? But you see, the flesh loves contention. Jealousies and the idea of distrust and mistrust and suspicions, right? And so that can be very deadly in relationships and marriages, not trusting one another, and then sometimes not being trustworthy, and you give the person reason to not trust you, right? And wrath, outbursts of anger and passion, that's the idea of uncontrolled anger, selfish, unrighteous anger. Selfish ambitions, kind of the self-centered strivings to be number one, even at other people's expense, right? And part of that whole thing of selfish ambition sometimes can be something as simple as laziness. I don't care. I don't feel like doing it. Well, this needs to be done. I really need the help. I don't care. I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I don't feel like doing it. Whatever. I want to sleep. I just want to sit and watch television. And laziness in and of itself can be something intensely selfish. Others should serve me. Others should provide for me. Why should I have to get up off the couch, right? I don't see why I need to do that. Why don't you ask him to sweep the hallway or whatever? Right? Just that laziness can be deadly. A little thing. You know, the scripture says sometimes little foxes can ruin a whole vineyard. You know, and you go into the vineyard and you say, how come these grapevines are dying? Like, there hasn't been elephants walking through here. You know, the fences are still intact. How come? And you discover all the little foxes are down there and they've burrowed in and they've loosened the roots underneath and now the vine is dying. It's a little thing like that, right? We have strawberry plants at home, and last year in particular, suddenly I noticed a number of them dying off on the top. And like, they looked so strong and healthy. When I investigated a little closer and I dug down, there was a hole underneath it and a mole had come up and eaten the roots off the strawberry plants. It's like, what? So the whole top died off. But this little critter just came up, didn't even see him. There's no evidence of him, but he ate it, right? Little things sometimes can have huge consequences. Dissensions, separations caused by disagreements, right? Again, what the flesh does is we dig in our heels. We want to save face. I don't want to be wrong. I might know I'm wrong, but I don't want to admit I'm wrong, right? So I'm going to justify it. I'm going to find a way to make myself look good in this. And that's so hurtful and harmful, isn't it? That's pride. That's arrogance that does that. That's selfishness. That's me first. I'm not thinking of you. I'm not considering the Lord. I'm not being obedient to the Lord. It's just all about me and what I feel like doing in the heat of the moment. Heresies are the idea of little groups formed by people with self-willed and strong opinions, right? So I come up with a theory. And I convince some others to also believe that theory. And it can happen within a local church, right? A little pet doctrine that I have that I have kind of a weird slant on. And so I start to feed these books to a little select group of people. And we get together and we chat and we whisper and we talk about it. And so once I've got a nice little following there, then suddenly, you know, it becomes an issue in the church. And then when the elders try and deal with it, suddenly there's a split on their hands because you've got this sect, this group, this heresy that's formed. And the opinions are held very strongly. And boom, suddenly there's trouble in the fellowship as a result of that, right? Envy. Envy is the displeasure at what others have that I don't have, right? It's not right that other people should be more successful. It's not right that other people should have better things or more comfort or whatever than me. Murders. Not only the unlawful killing, taking of a life, but even the scripture indicates if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, that's like murder. You can murder somebody's reputation. You can cut down their character. You can criticize and gossip about them. You can spread lies. That's also in that category. When you think of each one of those things in terms of a marriage relationship, you see how deadly and destructive they are, right? It's not hard to see. The works of the flesh are manifest. And if you are operating like that in your marriage is in deep trouble. Your marriage is not joy. Your marriage is a battleground. It's a painful experience. Marriage can be joy. If we put Jesus first, if we put others before ourselves and ourselves last. The last group of sins that he lists here, it's the idea of sins of addiction. He mentions drunkenness and revelries. the idea of intoxication, of being controlled by strong drink, excessive use of alcohol, or indeed any kind of substance abuse, right? Anything that takes control of our mind and that renders us unable to think clearly and to operate under our normal faculties. And that leads to this idea of revelries and riotous gatherings, entertainment that is not right, right? It's questionable, and it's often accompanied by immorality, right? So the idea, it's wild, it's rebellious, it's out of control, right? And so this idea of addictions. And there's many other addictions we could add to that list. We can be addicted to self. We can be addicted to pride. Yes, we can be addicted to alcohol, or drugs, or tobacco, whatever. But we could be addicted to porn. You could be addicted to lust of other kinds. You could have some kind of controlling obsession. Even something as innocuous as somebody being totally preoccupied with health and fitness. And suddenly that becomes my passion. Everything else gets put on hold, right? Everything else has to cater for this. It's what I want to do. I want to be healthy. I want to be fit. I want to go to the gym. I want to eat these foods. I want to take these supplements, whatever. I want to be free to be able to run or go here or do that. And everything suddenly is about my health and fitness. And we know people like that. We've seen it. Their whole life has changed. Their whole family structure has changed because they suddenly are like, hey, I'm getting a bit older here. I'm having some health problems. I need to get fit, which is a great thing. But when it becomes an obsession, and it begins to be a wedge between husband and wife, begins to create difficulties in the family, it is negative and it is destructive. Shopping can be an addiction. I don't even know why I go out and just spend the money, just buy a bunch of useless things. We already got 40 of these at home, but hey, they're on sale, so buy another 40, you know. Got to buy another piece of clothing. Oh, that brand name piece of clothing, it's on sale. If I buy it now, I'm going to save 20%. You could have saved 100% if you didn't buy it at all, right? But it's just this addiction, okay? We're driven by that, and it seems to be this problem of the flesh. It's wild, it's rebellious, it's out of control. And to show that all of this list that he's just given to us is not exhaustive, it's only representative, the Apostle Paul adds to that list, and the like. You see that? And the like in verse 21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, and the like. So there's more. This is not an exhaustive list. You could probably add some to that from your own personal experience. Right. I'm going to read you a statement. Somebody said this. The apostle warns the Galatians, as he had done when he'd been in their midst, that those who live like this, who habitually indulge in these fleshly sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a sobering statement, okay? Quite a sobering statement. He's not talking about somebody losing salvation or anything like that, but he's talking about this corruption being allowed to take root, and it robs us, and it steals, and it plunders, and it wears us down, and it renders us unproductive, unfruitful, ineffective in our ability to live for the Lord. And it gradually pulls us in a downward spiral. And see, here's the problem. If we operate in that realm of the flesh, yeah, we're going to be very impatient, irritable, sarcastic, self-centered people, aren't we? That is the flesh. That is the flesh. I don't care if I speak unkind words and hurtful words. I'm wrapped up in myself. I don't care what you feel. I'm insensitive. It's all about me. I've got to make myself look good. Never admit that you're wrong. Whoa, no, that's a sign of weakness, you know. When you walk in the flesh, you trample on others and you use and abuse others, right? And you simply see them there as a convenience for yourself. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those, or which ones of those, are your issues? I know that as we've been talking about these things, maybe there have been some thoughts that come into your mind. You think, I kind of see myself there. Right? Yeah, that's, I struggle with that. Right? Which one of these works of the flesh are perhaps roots of destruction in your marriage and home? Which ones of these things have torn apart family relationships have made you unpleasant, have caused division within your marriage and your home? Is there something weighing you down, something hindering you, tripping you up? What are your personal snares and obstacles? Which of this list of the works of the flesh is not allowing you to truly live to the glory of God and not allowing you to truly enter into the joy of relationships and the joy of marriage and the joy of family? So yeah, I can think of some. I'm not going to give you a list right now, but yeah, I'm thinking of some. So the question is, once we have identified that, which one of these are the issues, if we truly can bring ourselves to be honest with ourselves and with God, where do we go from there? Well, I really believe the scripture gives us the answer, gives us the key here in this. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'd like to look at verses 12 through 14. I really believe this is a key. This can be a takeaway for us. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. The day is far spent. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In other words, the day and the hour is very late. Things are moving fast. So let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's remove them from us. Let's cut them off, cut them out. Let us clothe ourselves in the armor of God, the armor of light. Let's walk properly, correctly, circumspectly, as in the day, not as in the night, not as in revelry and drunkenness, in lewdness and lust, not in strife, not in envy, not in the works of the flesh, but clothe yourself, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh. I really believe that that's a profound, profound statement. I'll read this to you in another translation. Remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity, immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. I'm in Christ as a believer, but I daily have to clothe myself in Christ. I am a branch in the vine, but I have to reconnect, as it were, and I have to draw the resources from the Lord. I am His, but I need to draw near to God. He is with me, but I need to come to Him, right? Yes, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, but I need to be filled with the Spirit of God every day, right? Clothe yourself, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous key as we think of the enemies, as we think of Satan, the principalities, the powers, the external enemies, the world, the circumstances, as we think of the internal enemies, my old fallen nature, and all these things and all the aspects of that. Here's the key. Here's the key. Don't live like you used to. There's a new calling here. There's a new priority, a new identification, a new position, a new power. We're called here to something that is very beautiful and very wonderful, to actually allow Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again, to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work through us. And the question is, have I put on the Lord Jesus Christ today? When I'm in the heat of the moment of a disagreement, can my mind stop and can I remind myself, put on the Lord Jesus Christ at this point? Right? I'm not just saying try and act like Jesus. I'm saying put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him take over the scenario and the situation. And he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't plan and plot to find ways to express the old nature. Don't try and get around. Don't look for the loophole. Don't make any provision at all for that old flesh. Cut it off. Reckon yourself dead indeed to that. There's a very powerful key. And then let's go back to God's promise in Galatians 5 and 16 that I said we'd come back to. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Have you been fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Have you been doing the works of the flesh? You know why? Because you haven't been walking in the Spirit. That's why. Oh, but my circumstances, my spouse, the money, we don't have enough money, and this and that. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't add a little caveat there. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh if your circumstances are pleasant, and if you have a wonderful, near-perfect spouse, and if your children are all wonderful and never disobey you. He doesn't add that caveat there, does he? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because it's by the power of God, the power of the living God working in you as a man, as a woman, as a young person, as a child, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a husband, as a wife, as a man, as a woman. The power of God working in you. Remember this. It took the power of God to save you. It took the grace of God to save you. And it takes the power of God and the grace of God to transform us. I can't change myself. It's a hopeless pursuit. I cannot change myself. But thanks be to God, I can be clothed in Christ again today. I can be filled with the Spirit once again today. And I can choose to deny the self, to deny sin, to say no to Satan, no to the flesh, no to the world, no to darkness, and yes to God. In Titus chapter 2, it tells us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And that grace of God that brought salvation to us teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So how do I be disciplined and self-controlled? The same grace of God that brought salvation is the grace of God that teaches me how to say no to the old nature and how to say yes to Christ. Marriage is under attack. There's no doubt about that. And the more we go along in terms of time, and the closer we get to the end times, the more those attacks will intensify on a personal level, on the level of home and marriage and family and the level of our churches, on every side. Those attacks are going to intensify. How are we going to handle this? How are we going to cope? Well, we can't. But Christ in us, he who is in us, is greater than he that is in the world. He is greater than our circumstances. He is greater than my old nature. He is big enough to handle my enemies. And he's big enough to be able to give to me the grace I need to walk in his victory. Oh, it's not going to be perfect. I'm going to have ups and downs and good days and bad days, right? There's struggles all along. But overall, the pattern, the tenor of our lives is growing in maturity, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in walking in the Spirit, growing in clothing myself in him. And for him to display his glory, his beauties, through even the likes of me. And what a prospect that is, and what a hope that is. And I hope you will take courage from this. I don't know what you're struggling with. Some of your struggles might be deep, might be dark, might be personal, might be very, very private. I don't know where most of you are at and what you're struggling with. But there's hope. There is hope. Whether it be, you know, in the category of sensual sins, whether it be in the category of religious sins, whether it be in the category of societal evils, whether it be in the category of the sins of addiction, whatever the sins are, Christ died for sinners. and the power of Christ has triumphed over sin, all sin, every sin, your sin and my sin. And there is hope for us in Him. So don't feel like there isn't help for you. Don't feel despair. Turn once again to the Lord Jesus. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, then come in repentance and faith to Christ. Receive Him as your Savior. If you are a believer, come back and confess and make right. Be honest with the Lord and once again ask for Him to intervene in your life. Lay it all out before Him. Be specific. Name the areas of sin that you need help with. And then trust Him. Walk with Him. Walk in the Spirit and allow Him to do a wonderful, gracious work. Remember this. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He don't quit. He don't quit. What He starts, He finishes. And you're part of His handiwork. You're part of His workmanship. Don't give up. The struggle may be rough. You may feel very, very raw in your soul. But there is hope in Christ, our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Master. Jesus, Jesus, put Him first, and you will experience joy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. Thank You that Your word touches us. Thank You, Lord, You know each one of us. You know the areas of need in our lives, and we pray that You would indeed help us to be honest, to have wisdom, to recognize the enemy and where the battle is raging and the points of attack. Help us to be sensitive, to be careful, to be watchful, awake, and alert. Help us to not trust in ourselves or lean on our own understanding. Help us not to somehow foolishly think that we can handle life. But rather, Lord, help us to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand and to seek You with all of our heart, to submit to You, and to allow You to, as we were singing earlier, to have Thine own way, Lord, to have Thine own way within us. We thank You. We pray for the break now, for the refreshments that have been prepared, for the fellowship that we will enjoy. We ask Your blessing upon this time and the rest of our day. And we pray, Lord, it's been a long conference and we're feeling tired, but we thank You that we can ask You even for the physical ability in the next two sessions to just focus and concentrate, to hear what You want to say to us and receive it, and for You to do a work in each one of our lives to Your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.